You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2005 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, Principles of Salvation. This class is titled, Savior Judge.
So we've been working through many aspects of salvation. We looked at the role of Jesus at God's right hand. We looked at the fundamental role of the sacrifice of Christ as presented in the scriptures is not about changing God or making things different for God. It's about the effect that it has on us. We talked about how Jesus gave his life, and by that we mean he gave the whole of his life, every aspect. He gave his living to us in order for us to find life. We focused yesterday on the fundamental teaching throughout Old and New Testament, that salvation is through faith and forgiveness. It's not different in the Old Testament from the New. It's consistent throughout all of God's dealing with mankind. He wants his people to come to him in faith, and he reaches out in forgiveness. He calls us to him. He calls us to have faith in him, and he reaches out in forgiveness. What we're going to look at today is the notion of a Savior judge. And the idea of Savior is one that we're familiar with. The idea of judge is one that we're familiar with. But what I'd like to argue to you this morning is that actually those are in some sense the same idea. And we'll explore that in a minute. So here's the fundamental principle throughout Scripture. God is our Savior. That's the fundamental principle that gets presented to us. Just look at Isaiah 43, if you would, for a moment. Isaiah 43, and Isaiah leaves us in no doubts whatsoever. Isaiah 43, verse 11, where Yahweh says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior." That was Isaiah 43, verse 11. Apart from me, says Yahweh, there is no Savior. That's a really important principle. God is our Savior. There's, I think, 31 uses of the word Savior in the Old Testament. All of them apply to God. There's 24 uses of the word Savior in the New Testament. And of those, a third of them, eight of them, also explicitly refer to God as our Savior. And earlier in the week, we were reading the one in Timothy, which talks about God is our Savior. Now, of course, we also know that Jesus is our Savior, but it only makes sense in terms of the scriptures that we've seen if Jesus is our Savior in that he's doing God's work. He is the mechanism by which God is saving us. So fundamentally, salvation is from God. Jesus is the arm of the Lord that's working salvation, but nonetheless, salvation is from God. God is our Savior, and then he saves us through Jesus Christ. So, let's look at this notion then of saving and judging. And what I'd like to have us think about is that saving and judging are actually two sides of the same coin. I think it's critical that the one who actually comes amongst us, who represents God to us, as Jesus Christ does, that he is not only there helping us and supporting us, but he's also there assessing whether we are meeting the standards that his Father has set. Now, you might say that, what standards? Why are there standards? Those kinds of questions. We talked about it a little bit yesterday when we had those constraint triangles, you remember, that because of God wanting us to have free will, we have to choose, and we get to choose, whether we want to be part of a loving community or not. And ultimately, God wants people who are part of a loving community. And so the work of Jesus is both to draw us in to want to be part of a loving community and to give us the capability and the ability to be part of that loving community, but also to assess, to look deep into our hearts and decide whether we really want it or not. It's like an instructor in parachute jumping. You don't want the instructor in parachute jumping to be teaching you a few things and you jump out the plane and you keep forgetting about this ripcord thing. And in the end, the instructor says, oh, well, never mind. I pass all my students anyway. Okay, there are intrinsic requirements. You really want to know how to be able to parachute before somebody passes you on. And it's the same with salvation. I don't want to be in the kingdom if when Christ looks in my heart, he realizes that it's not what I want. That I would hate that kind of loving community that the Father is constructing through him. So there are intrinsic requirements needing to be satisfied for us to participate in eternity. So saving and judging are two sides of the same coin, but given that God is our Savior, why doesn't God just do it? Why doesn't God say, you know what, I am the Savior, I am the judge, and there's scriptures, of course, that talk of God being the judge of the whole earth. Why doesn't God just himself act as Savior and judge? After all, he could. There's no difficulty with God for being able to do that. And as we've seen again and again in this series of studies, whenever some work is done in salvation, we have to look for what is the shortcoming with ourselves as to why God has provided something, not what is the shortcoming with God. And so it is when we think about why is there a Savior judge that God has provided, distinct from himself, though doing his work. Why is that? It will be because of something about us. And I think we see this if we look back in Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we have the children of Israel coming at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And Moses is reviewing with them the situation that they faced when they were there at Mount Sinai. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die. We are scared of the presence of the Lord Almighty. A whole nation of people like us were terrified of the presence of the Lord Almighty. We come to the foot of a mountain like Sinai, and we see the power of heaven unleashed, and we are terrified, and we say we are scared. We don't know how to come close to this. You go, Moses. See if God will talk through you to bring his message to us. And what God says, verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. So we have a prophet raised up among us, from just like us, as it says in Hebrews. He himself likewise shared in our humanity. Jesus raised up amongst us of the same flesh that we have, just like one of us. We don't need to be terrified about him because he's in some sense no different from us. It's easier for us in our shortcomings, in our limitations, it's easier for us to come close to him. I will put my words in his mouth. In the beginning, there were the words of God, the word of God. Everything God did was done through his word. God said, and it was so. God's word comes out from his mouth, and it doesn't return to him without accomplishing the thing that it's supposed to accomplish. And now, everything that God has been saying has been embodied in a man. The word became flesh. Everything God has ever been saying is embodied in that man. And this is what he said to Moses, I will put my words in his mouth. In the past, he spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. many sundry times, diverse manners. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so throughout the history, actually, God has worked with prophet leaders. God has always continued to work through great and holy men who'd bring his message and reach out to other people. Noah is a great example, who preached for the whole time the ark was being built. Abraham is another one. Joseph going down to Egypt and saving a nation and presumably preaching and encouraging people to turn to God. Moses, his tremendous work, again, saving a nation, bringing them to the edge of the promised land. Samuel judging the nation. David, a king, a man after God's own heart. Hezekiah dying or close to dying for the people, pouring out his heart for the people. Zerubbabel establishing the nation again after they come back together. Peter again reaching out to the nation and trying to get people to realize the message. Men and brothers, this thing has been done in front of you, he appeals to the people of Israel. Paul taking the message not simply to the Jewish people but broader and saying this message is to bring the Gentile and the Jew and bring them together. God has always been working through prophet leaders because we need to hear the word of God from someone like us. Because when we're confronted by the naked power of the Lord Almighty, we're terrified. And so God, in all his working with us, works to give us courage, to give us reassurance. And so now if you step back, the idea that God is saying, I want there to be one who truly speaks my words, who truly represents the things that I seek. If we look at a couple of scriptures, we'll see a picture of God searching and searching for one who is exactly describing the thing that he needs, the person that he needs, who can perfectly speak his word. And so in Ezekiel 22, we have a great example of God trying to work with the Jewish nation just before their destruction by the Babylonians. This whole passage in Ezekiel 22, running from about verse 23, we won't read it all in detail, but what he talks about is that across the whole nation, there is rottenness. The princes, in verse 25, conspire and devour. In verse 26, the priests confuse the holy and the profane. In 27, the officials kill for gain. In 28, the prophets whitewash their vision and give false vision. And in verse 29, not only all these other people, but the people themselves oppress and rob. And in verse 30 said, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. God's looking for someone to stand in the breach. The wall is broken down. Who will stand in the breach? Who will lead this people? Who will guide this people? Who will change them? And Jeremiah's there, and he's done all he can, but they don't listen to him. And in the end, God has said, I need you to stop, Jeremiah. It's not going to work anymore. I looked, said God, I looked for someone to stand in the breach, but I found none. In Isaiah 59, verse 16, Isaiah 59, verse 16, we have Isaiah's prophecy talking a similar kind of idea. He said, this is talking about God again. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. Says God, he looks around and he says, where is the Savior among the people? Where is the prophet that is going to come up and lead this people? And ultimately, God looks at the sweep of history and he sees there's not going to be one. There is not going to be a true prophet who will truly be able to speak the words of God. And so it says his own arm works salvation for him. And the arm there in Isaiah is used as a metaphor for Christ. Isaiah 53, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's that whole passage in Isaiah about Christ and the sufferings of the Messiah. So God said, there wasn't one just going to arise. I had to do it. I had to do it in some sense as an extension of myself, is what we get there in Isaiah. I'd like us to look at this parable in Luke 13, which actually ties in with the study that we had on the first day. Remember when we were talking about the whole notion of intercession, and I was suggesting that popular Christianity has it the wrong way around. Popular Christianity thinks that what Christ is doing is pleading with God on our behalf. And I was suggesting that, in fact, God is already on our side, and he's provided Jesus to bring us salvation. God doesn't need to be argued around to our side. No, what Jesus is actually doing is interceding in our lives against sin in our day-to-day basis. But I'd like us to look at this parable, because at first blush, this parable seems to be saying the opposite. This is the parable of the fig tree, and it's in Luke 13, verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." And at first blush, it looks as though the owner is saying, "Cut this thing down," and the farmer, the one looking after it, says, "Oh, no, 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 please don't, please don't, please don't," pleading on behalf of the fig tree. I don't think that's what's going on at all. First of all, the owner makes an assessment. This fig tree is fruitless. It deserves to be cut down. The one looking after the tree has the same assessment. Yes, indeed it does. There's no disagreement there. There's no dispute. But the one who is looking after it says, "I'd like to make an offer here. I can work with it one more year and see if putting more of my personal time and effort will actually make a difference to this tree. And then if it doesn't, well, we've tried absolutely everything we could possibly have tried. Let's cut it down." Do you see the situation is now different? What's happening now is that one is there to come amongst us and to work with us. Whereas in the absence of that, the owner is saying, "Nothing is ever going to change. Nothing is ever going to change, so let's..." In this case, it was talking about the nation of Israel not responding to the teaching of Messiah. But now, we've got the situation where he says, "No, I want to put one more year into it. One more year. Let's see if something happens." And so we have a Savior judge who's amongst us now, Jesus the Christ, who lived his life, was preaching to the chosen people of Israel, and now through the apostles has spread his message to the world, and he continues to work amongst us as a Savior and as a judge. So let's ask some questions about the Savior judge. What should a Savior judge be like? You see, the challenge with just looking around and God trying to pick somebody through history is that sin will distort that person. David would be a wonderful Savior judge. Except when you look at the last part of his life and see how damaged he was personally by the terrible events associated with the taking of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, and the way that that completely diminished his capacity to be able to act as the voice of God among the people. Sin distorts his message. It distorts his leadership. Samuel, great man, a great judge, and yet look what his children were doing. And the fact that he didn't really notice that his children were like this. It's really important that whoever is the judge of the world, A, is just like one of us because God has made that commitment to us to give us courage, and B, is just like God so that he's able to give correct judgment. He's able to express the will of God in the judgment that he gives. And so the Savior of the world has to be sinless. And so God sent his Son into the world and nurtured him as he grew up, and worked with him and revealed to him the plan And throughout his life, he was struggling against sin, against the same temptations that you struggle with, that I struggle with, that could have led him astray, that could have damaged him so that he would be unfit for the task for which his father was disciplining and training and nurturing him. But the love that he had for the Father and the love that the Father had for him was so powerful, so strong, that it continued to carry the two of them through this whole process of development and nurturing so that he could come out the other side to be one in whom the Word of God is fully embodied in every aspect, in every dimension. And so in John 14, when Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be good enough for us," Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you ask me, show me the Father? Don't you realize," I'm paraphrasing now, "I've been showing you the Father. Everything that I've been doing has been trying to express to you what God is like. I have been demonstrating the Father to you." And if you look at Acts chapter 5, now after the resurrection, Acts chapter 5, and verse 31, Peter and John are in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, being told not to preach in the name of Jesus. This is what Peter says, verse 31. And remember, Peter is very much a Jew, coming very much from a Jewish perspective. The scriptures that we've been reading, the things that we've been thinking about, very much on his mind. He says in verse 31, "God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." And there, actually, you've got the two sides of Savior and Judge. Repentance is associated with saving, and forgiveness is associated with saving. But actually, the ability of Christ to forgive is also the ability of Christ not to forgive. The judge has to have ability both to forgive and not to forgive. That's what judgment is. And so Christ here, with the ability to forgive, also has the authority and ability to judge. So let's think about Christ himself. There's sometimes a phrase used amongst Christadelphians, which I've always struggled with, which is, did Christ benefit from his own sacrifice? I think that's the way the phrase is. And I never understood even what the question meant, let alone starting to begin coming up with an answer. And I think the reason that I never understood what the question meant was because there was some mysticism associated with the sacrifice. Now if we step back and just think of Christ pouring out every aspect of his life, and then looking at the whole of the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord as a continuum, as a set of events where he's devoting himself to God. We've concentrated so far in what we've been talking about what we learn from that, about how it awes us, how we fall on our knees before this man who's willing to manifest the Father so completely in his life and so devote his life to saving us. But there is this other aspect, that the Father was working with the Son to train the Son, to discipline him. And this is where the doctrine of the Trinity loses so badly. The doctrine of the Trinity says that in some sense it was deity who came down and inhabited this human flesh, and there's always a bit of a struggle in the doctrine of the Trinity as to could Jesus actually be tempted or could he actually have sinned? And I know some Trinitarians who say, well, he was tempted, but he couldn't actually have sinned. What the Scripture presents to us is that of the Son of God being nurtured, born of the Spirit, born of Mary, born just like us, being nurtured by his Father, being trained by his Father, being perfected by his Father throughout the whole of his life. Hebrews chapter 5. This is a really important teaching. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. It is about as un-Trinitarian a passage as you could possibly imagine. Jesus Christ, the man. Jesus Christ, the man who is afraid of death, like all of us, who needs to plead to his Father in heaven to rescue him from death. And although, verse 8, he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Obedience doesn't come naturally to me. I don't think it came naturally to Jesus either. I don't think it actually comes naturally to any of us to submit our will to another. And it says Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And then the last part, and once made perfect, once he was completed, once it was ended, is the idea there in the Greek. Once the process of training Jesus was completed, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 10. Again, this one actually is a favorite passage amongst those who consider the doctrine of the Trinity. But I think that it misses a critical point. The passage, if the Trinity were the case, this passage becomes terribly weak. Verse 6, Jesus was in the form of God. It says that very clearly. We have to be comfortable with that. Jesus was in the form of God, but if you look at verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Notice that form of God is contrasted with form of servant. It isn't that form of God is contrasted with form of man. That's often the comparison that's made, God versus man. This is God versus servant. That is absolute ruler versus absolute slave. That's the contrast Paul is making. Jesus is the heir of the universe. He was the heir of the universe. He could have demanded to have lived in palaces, to have taken, as it were, the form of God, of absolute ruler, of absolute mightiness. But instead, he emptied himself and took on himself absolute servanthood, slavery. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now notice, it isn't just that he became obedient to death and that was all there was to it. It was his life was a life of obedience and submission to his Father. He became obedient throughout his life, even to the point of death, and even to the point of death on a cross. He learned obedience. He knows how to obey his Father to the ultimate, absolutely to the ultimate. Therefore, as a consequence of this, says verse 9, because the training was able to go right through to completion, the work that the Father and the Son were doing together, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Moses was a mighty prophet, and we ought to be humble before him. Abraham was a mighty prophet, and we ought to be humble before him. Jesus Christ pales those two mighty men into insignificance, and each of them will bow down and honor and worship him as the one who manifests God to us. This is what he accomplished. He and the Father working together. This is mightiness. This is God manifest in the flesh. And so we read in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, I know there's a number of views as to what Revelation 5 is about, but I am absolutely convinced, and I'd love you to take time afterwards to explore this, I'm absolutely convinced that that little phrase that's there in Hebrews, which talks about Jesus didn't enter the man-made tabernacle with his blood, but he entered the tabernacle in heaven, I believe that Revelation 5 is the vision of Jesus entering the tabernacle in heaven. With his blood. And John wept and wept because nobody could open this book. Verse 5, one of the elders said, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." So he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And he looks around looking for a lion. And he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth." Just as an aside, that word, "you have purchased men for God," suddenly sounds very substitutionary. I don't think we should think of it that way at all. Of course we shouldn't think of it that way at all, given that we've seen how substitution fails. I think it's in the following way. I ran the marathon yesterday, and I'm paying the price of it today. That doesn't mean I'm still trying to get the entrance fee together. It means that in my flesh, I am bearing the consequences of it. In Jesus' flesh, he bore the consequences of reaching out to us and of the training that the Father was doing in him. It was a price. It was a huge price that he had to bear. But he's not buying something. Do you see the distinction? If we're not careful, the metaphor can run out of control. And I think that this is what's being talked about. "With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Our salvation cost him his life. Every part of his life was poured out for us. So some quick principles to go by. I sometimes do this as a six-talk series, and one of the talks is all about Jesus himself and seeing the real temptations that he faced on a day-to-day basis throughout his life. Jesus was tempted just like us. The temptations you face, whether they are temptations to anger or temptations to covet or temptations to lust or whatever temptations they are, those same kinds of temptations Jesus had. He's not different from you or from me any more than we're different from one another. Of course, there are differences between us individually. Jesus was just like one of us, same flesh. The distinction is, whereas I fail, again and again I fail, I suspect each of you has the same experience in your own lives. The work of our Father with his Son enabled him to succeed again and again and again. And so it's like climbing a rock wall. I got up five handholds and then I fell, and I got up five handholds and then I fell. So I know at least what the bottom part of the wall is. Jesus has managed to scale it to the top. He really knows what he's like inside. I give up too soon. I don't know what I'm like inside. He knows my flesh better than I do. So let's just think quickly. Jesus is actually reviewing something that we had before. Why should God appoint someone? Is it because of God's limitations or for our weaknesses? This verse in Hebrews 4 talks about we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he's been tempted in every point just as we are. As I said before, sometimes we think it may be because God cannot sympathize. I do not believe that that's true. I believe it's that we might sometimes fear that God cannot sympathize. It's about our limitations. It's about our perceptions being limited. I believe that God can sympathize 100% with our state. It's that we find that hard to believe. And so God says, you find that hard to believe? Well, let me have somebody just like you who is the one that will make the decisions. We talked yesterday about the salvation process. God declares our sin and his love. We agree. We want to be different. He forgives us and liberates us from our guilt. We trust in his forgiveness and participate in his work of making us different. And he completes the work that he does in this life. He completes that work through resurrection and judgment. Jesus is part of every one of these steps. Okay, he's part of the declaration of our sin. He's part of the declaration of God's love for us. He encourages us to want to be different. We see a man there and we think, that is the man I want to be like. He forgives. He liberates us from our guilt. He's the one that the Father has entrusted this to. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, take up your mat and walk. We trust in him, in his ability and willingness to work in our lives, to guide us, to have the angels on hand when we need that strength. He's like us so that we have the courage to go to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And of course, he is the one that will be calling us out from the grave on behalf of the Father. He's been appointed by the Father. He's manifesting the Father. Anyone who honors the Son honors the Father. He's in every part of our salvation process. So this is the fundamental principle that we need to take away, that Christ is able to save and to judge on God's behalf. He has been trained, he has been nurtured, he has been perfected, and so he truly is manifestation of deity in flesh. Didn't start that way. He started that way just as one of us. But the Father is now in him, and he is in the Father. Every element of the Word of God is expressed through him. And we too, according to Peter's letter, we too have the hope of sharing in the deity, of sharing in the divine nature, is the way Peter describes it. At the resurrection, we too will be manifestations of deity. And so it's a tremendous hope. We see Christ as the first fruits. Again, blazing the trail, we see him already having been made now in the image of God. When God said, let us make man in our image, I don't think he was just talking about a day way back, however long ago it might have been. I think he's talking about now. Let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. Jesus is the first man made in the image of God. And at the resurrection, there will be thousands and millions who join him. And God will look and will say, behold, it is very good. And God will rest. It's a wonderful vision that we get right there at the start of Genesis of the whole of the work that God plans to do with us. In the few minutes that we have remaining, I'd like us to look at the notion of the book of life, because that passage that we were reading there in Revelation 5, the right hand, there's a book in the right hand of the one who sits upon the throne. Later on in Revelation, this book that's given to the Lamb is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And because it's called the Lamb's Book of Life, that suddenly makes sense as to why John was weeping. Here's the book of life in the hand of the Almighty, and it is sealed. It is shut. And nobody is found who is worthy to open the seals and to open the book of life. And John is devastated. But one of the elders says, oh, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And the Lamb comes in, presenting his blood as a mark of the accomplishment, as a mark of what has been achieved in his Father's name, and is able to open the book. So let's look at the whole of the notion of the book of life. We'll go at a whole bunch of scriptures. Malachi is a great one. Malachi chapter 3 talks about those who fear the Lord talking with each other. This is verse 16. The Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Verse 17 of Malachi 3. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. A scroll of remembrance was written. You will see a distinction. These are the ones I will remember in that day, says the Lord Almighty, when I make up my treasured possession. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The resurrection, and those whose names are written in the book will be delivered, says the scripture. Let's look at Exodus 32. I think this is the first reference in the scripture to the book of life. Moses is very familiar with this as a concept. Exodus 32, verse 32. This is the time of the golden calf, of course. Moses, verse 31, went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, verse 32, please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Now, God's response is, "Actually, Moses, I don't play games like that." But the point that I'd like to make is, when is the book of life written? How could Moses' name be blotted out if it wasn't already in? The book of life is being written now. A scroll of remembrance was written in Malachi's day. Moses says, "Blot my name out of the book." He has confidence that his name already is in the book. And we see this picture again and again and again, that the book of life is being written now. It's not going to be written at the resurrection. It's being written now. Here's another reference to it, Psalm 87. I don't know if this one is stretching it a little bit. You may choose to say, maybe it's a little too much of a stretch. Psalm 87. Let me read from the beginning as you're turning it up. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab, that's Egypt, and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and they will say, "This one was born in Zion." Indeed, of Zion it will be said, "This one and that one were born in her." And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, "This one was born in Zion." As they make music, they will sing, "All my fountains are in you." Where's your birthplace written in the book of life? "This one was born in Zion, in the register of the peoples. This one and this one and this one and this one and this one. This one was born in Zion." It's a wonderful thing. In a sense, I wasn't born in the United Kingdom. You weren't born here in the United States. Not really. I mean, yes, sure you were. But when you were baptized, you were saying, "I am going to be born again, and I am being born in Zion. And your name is written in the register of the peoples. This one was born in Zion." Very powerful scripture. Hebrews 12:22. This picks up on the Moses passage that we were looking at before. Hebrews 12:22. The encouragement that we have The contrast is with Sinai, verse 18. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." It's not whose names will be written in heaven. "You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." I'd like to just do one last one on the Book of Life. See, we have a tendency amongst us to, don't know if it's to be down on ourselves, or at least to be very unwilling to be confident about ourselves. So I love this picture in Philippians 4, which is, I take it as an exhortation. Philippians 4, verse 2. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." There's bickering in the ecclesia. Euodia and Syntyche don't get along with each other. And they need perhaps some help to get them to sort out so that they can get along with each other. But their names are still in the book of life. That to me is a great reassurance. You see, he knows our failing. He knows our frailty. He knows our limitations. He's not surprised that he looks in your heart and sees sin and sees temptation. He knows it's there. The Father, in his love, reaches out to us, has designed his Son to be there in order to take account of this, to pick us up in our limitation, to pick us up in our weakness. So the basic principle here is the book of life is being written now, and that's a great principle for us to continue to bear in mind. I'd like us just to pick a couple of pictures up. In Daniel 7, which we'll skip, Daniel has a vision of the Ancient of Days on the throne, and then one like a son of man led into his presence, and the books are open. Beautiful picture of the judgment seat. I'd like us to jump to the end of Revelation, Revelation 20, and again, I might be pressing a distinction a little further than the scripture intends it, but I think not too much further. In Revelation 20, it says that you've got the great throne, the great white throne. I saw the dead, verse 12, standing before it, and books were opened. And these books, it seems to me, if you look later on, these books seem to be the record of everything that's been going on. Of course, nowadays, if we were writing it, we'd say, and the database was fired up, or words to that effect. I don't believe that they're literal books, but nonetheless, the records were extracted. The books were opened of everything that had been done. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. So you've got all these books of everything everyone has ever done, and you have the Book of Life. The dead, it says if we carry on reading, were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades. Death and Hades are two characters that appeared when one of the seals was opened. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades, again these two characters, were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And it seems to me that what's going on here is that you've got these books recording what's going on, and they are sufficient to condemn us all. And you have the book of life. And if your name is in the book of life, he doesn't even need to look at those books. because your name is in the book of life. But if you're not in the book of life, these other books record the reason why you will need to cease to exist for eternity. I'd like to just finish with Revelation 3. I apologize for running over a little. Revelation 3 and verse 5. This is Jesus talking to the angel at the church of Sardis. He says, "He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's a wonderful promise to us. You know what? After, for me, looking at this and understanding salvation as Scripture lays it out, I have this strong sense that if I come to the judgment seat, and this is going to be hard for me to say without emotion, but if I come to the judgment seat and my judge looks at me in the eye and says, "You never really wanted this, did you?" I will know that he knows who I am. We have to read John. "God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete in us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him."